42. I had a lot of other things that I was going to say about Brian, but because he held back, I decided not to. No, I'm just kidding. Now, I want to encourage you to read through the Bible. There's so many fascinating stories that because you didn't hear them in Sunday school growing up, or they often get overlooked or never heard of by the average Christian. And there's a really good story in Jeremiah. And we're going to end up in Jeremiah chapter 42. If you want to try to follow along with me, I'm going to back up just a little bit and go to Jeremiah chapter 38 and kind of give you this story. In order for you to understand what I'm preaching about this morning, I need to give you the background to this story. And really, the couple verses that we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 42 wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if you didn't understand the background to the story. So the text that we're looking at today actually, obviously, comes from the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, after Nebuchadrezzar, which normally we're used to hearing Nebuchadnezzar, this is a different king, same country, Babylon, but he had conquered Judah. He carried the king, Zedekiah, and many others, many other Jews into captivity. And it's pretty interesting that Zedekiah is the one who actually turned Jeremiah over to the men who wanted to kill him. And they took him and they threw him in this pit. And it was kind of the prison, but in the center of the prison, they had the dungeon. And, you know, movies and whatever else that you have seen or, you know, different things give us a picture of what a dungeon looks like. This dungeon that Jeremiah was thrown into is probably nothing like you've ever heard or seen before. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse number 6, the Bible says, Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Melchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Could you imagine being put in a place like that? This is in the inside of the prison, and who knows what was in that pit that he was put into, but they had to let him down by cords to get him in there. It was not just open the door, let him in, and close the door behind him, and feed him every day and everything else. In fact, there was a lot that was going on in Jerusalem at that time, and so there wasn't even a lot of food left. In fact, that's what Ebed-Melech went to the king on Jeremiah's behalf about. He said, if you leave him in there, he's going to die. There's not a lot of food left anyway. Who's feeding him? If you leave him in that dungeon, he's going to die there. And I don't know what it was about Ebed-Melech or what it was for Jeremiah about Ebed-Melech for Jeremiah that gave him the sympathy that he had for him. But the king finally said, all right, go and release him. And so 30 men. It says in verse number 13, verse number 12, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords, and Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. I'm sure that he was never more happy to be in prison than he was at that time. Right? Nobody wants to be in prison, but nobody wants to be in a dungeon in mire, who knows how deep. But they had to get all there was just no way to get him out. But it took 30 men to lift him up out of that mire. That's how stuck he was down in there. So Zedekiah, and I'm summarizing all of this stuff, be a great story for you to read later, these four or five chapters. But Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah secretly and asks him for his advice. And Jeremiah was very hesitant to give his advice to Zedekiah because he didn't trust him. And I wouldn't either. This is the guy that just threw you into the prison that you were set, the dungeon and the mire that you were sitting in for the last who knows how long. But Zedekiah promised Jeremiah that no harm would come to him. He'd protect him if he would just give him the truth about what was going to happen. And so Jeremiah did give him the truth, and exactly what Jeremiah said was going to happen did. Jerusalem fell. The king and all his men fled. Nebuchadrezzar captured the king and all of his sons. I don't know if there's anything worse than this. He killed all of his sons in front of him and then put his eyes out. And they say that when you go blind, you will never forget the last thing you saw before you went blind. And I'm sure that's exactly the reason why they did it. Over and over and over and over in Zedekiah's mind, I'm sure the slaying of all of his sons right in front of him is the only image that he could see before they put out his eyes, and then even after they put out his eyes. But they killed all the nobles. When all that was done, after they killed him, they bound Zedekiah in chains and carried him off into Babylon. And after all that, Jeremiah was still left in the prison in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar finds Jeremiah, and I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar had heard about Jeremiah, but he did this for a lot of the poor that were left there in the city of Jerusalem. He finds Jeremiah, and he tells the captain of the guards to treat him well. He says, do what Jeremiah tells you to do, and take him out of the prison and bring him back home. Now, there was a remnant, including Jeremiah, that was left behind in Jerusalem. Not everybody had been carried away captive to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, if you look in chapter 40 and verse number 5, now while he was not yet gone back, he said, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seemed convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward and let him go. So they treated Jeremiah well. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had appointed a man by the name of Gedaliah, and you see his name there in that verse, as governor over the cities of Jerusalem, or cities of Judah. But they treated Jeremiah well. They gave him the option to come with them and be treated well, or go back and have his freedom. He chose to go back and have his freedom. So the captain gave him food, gave him a reward, and let him go. About 3 months later, and we see this in Jeremiah chapter 41, a conspiracy that was fostered by the Ammonites resulted in the murder of Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah was the one who had treated him well. He was the one that was the ruler over those cities of Judah. But he died at the hand of a man named Ishmael in Jeremiah chapter 41 and verse number 1. It came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So, in the fear of the consequences now, because now they knew that they had made a big mistake, this was the guy that had been put there by the king of Babylon to rule the remnant that was left in Judah. And these, obviously, Ishmael did it with these 10 men. They didn't consult everybody else. It was not some national conspiracy where they were trying to throw off the Babylonians or anything else. But Ishmael goes rogue and kills the guy that had been appointed by the king of Babylon to rule over them. And now they get scared. And they said, as soon as he finds out that Gedaliah is dead, he's going to come for all of us. He's going to think that we all conspired to kill this man. And so, in the fear of the consequences that might be unleashed, the people prepare to flee into Egypt. And for some reason, in Jeremiah chapter 42, the people come to Jeremiah. They displayed wisdom. And now, the people under the leadership of Johanan come to Jeremiah and ask him to seek counsel from the Lord as to the wisdom of their plan. Do you think it's wise for us to flee to Egypt? And Jeremiah, you can read through that passage in Jeremiah 42, but we'll read the first few verses here. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near. And said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Now there's not many things more wise than going to God and asking him for wisdom, asking him if the decision that you're about to make is a wise decision. And Jeremiah said, man, this is, I've heard you. In verse number 4, he said, I've heard you. Behold, I'll pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. When the Lord answered Jeremiah, verse 7 said it was 10 days later when the Lord answered Jeremiah. And he gave them two options. He said, you can either stay and be blessed, or you can go into Egypt. But if you go into Egypt, there's no protection there. I'm not there in Egypt with you. And he listed for Jeremiah the reasons that the people would desire to go into Egypt, and that's going to be our text this morning in Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse number 4. Let's back up to verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, here's verse 14, no, But we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell." God gave them three reasons why they would go into Egypt if that's the decision that they decided to make. Now, we've talked about this quite a few times before. There's a lot of types and pictures in the Bible. And if you look in the Old Testament, everything pretty much is a type or a picture of something that was to come in the New Testament. And you see the tabernacle, and you see, you know, all the different things in the tabernacle are all have correlations to the New Testament. And we don't have time to get into all of that today. Joshua being a type of Christ, and just all the different things, the sacrifice of Abraham, and you know, Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac laying his life down. He's a type, a picture of Christ. And all the way throughout the Old Testament, we see these types and these pictures. You get into the land of Israel, and you see that leaven in the Bible was a picture of sin. And so at the time of the Passover, they were supposed to take all of that leaven out of their house. No leaven in their house at all. Not only were they not to cook with it, they weren't even supposed to have it in their house. It was a type. It was a picture of just getting rid of everything, cleaning house, so to speak. But we see a type in this passage here. Egypt has always been a type or a picture of the world. And no matter how you look at it, going into Egypt has always been a picture of stepping outside of the will of God and going into the world. And just like the Israelites, the people of God, felt that there was reasons that would justify them going to Egypt, Christians today, the people of God, believe that they have reasons to justify why they would go off into Egypt themselves. Go off into the world, leave the things of God, and join with the enemy. The amazing thing is at their core, these reasons are all the same. And we have those reasons there in Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse number 14. And so I want to take a few minutes and look at those reasons this morning. I want to talk to you about going to Egypt. Going to Egypt. What are the excuses that people give for going to Egypt? And are they excuses that you're using for living not just in the world, but of the world? Today, let's pray. Father, we love you. Again, we thank you for an opportunity we have to be here this morning. I pray that you'd use the message in our hearts and that it would be a conviction to us to just live for the Lord. Stay away from the world. Stay away from everything that it has to offer and follow you with our hearts. And God, may it help us this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, keep your finger there in Jeremiah chapter 42. We're coming back quite a bit this morning, but I'm going to jump around to a few different passages. But the first reason that we see that people go to Egypt and why the Israelites were going to Egypt is because of this. "No, but we will go into the land of Egypt where we shall see no war." They go to Egypt to escape conflict. They go to Egypt to escape conflict. A lot of Christians simply grow tired of warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They get tired of the fight. They get tired of all the battling. And they're looking for a place of ease where they can settle down and be comfortable. So they head to Egypt. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And there's consequences for that. Verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I'll be the first to admit that it's not easy to be a Christian in the world that we live in today. I don't know if there's ever been a time when it was easy to be a Christian, but when there was a lot more morality in this country, it was easy to stand up for the things that the Bible talks about when it comes to morality. As this world degenerates and moves more and more toward the depravity that the Bible says is going to come upon us, it's harder and harder to stand up against those things and to stand for the truths that we find in the Word of God. It's not easy to be a Christian. It takes fighting. It takes battling. And so few Christians want to get away from that conflict that they just give up, throw their hands up, and march off into Egypt. Not only are there so many more temptations and so many more things that distract us from our purpose as Christians, but this world is very much anti-Christianity today. They're against the Ten Commandments. They're against the nativity scene being put in a town square. They're against the displays of the cross of Christ. They're against Jesus' name, and the list could go on and on and on of the things that they hate about Christianity. And really that they hate about you because you stand for those things. They hate Christ. And because they hate Christ, they hate Christianity. John chapter 7. In fact, turn over to John chapter 7. This is a good explanation of why the world hates you. And I know that maybe you as a person they don't necessarily hate, but they hate everything that you stand for. Everything that you're trying to promote in your life, everything that you hold dear to yourself when it comes to Christianity, they hate it. That's why there's Christians all over the world that are being persecuted and killed for the cause of Christ. If they could do that here, they'd be doing it already. And by the way, it's coming. There will be people in America, I would say in the next 20 years, that will die for their faith. It's coming. It's coming. Are you willing to stand up for it? So many Christians are just, they throw up their hands. By the way, you know when Christianity has grown the most throughout history? When persecution has been the greatest. You know why? Because you have to believe it or not at all. And I'm looking forward to a persecution in America because it's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Right? That's what the Bible talks about. The sheep are the ones that know his voice and follow him. The goats are the ones who are pretending to be the ones that follow him. But there are so many people, when it comes down to it, and they say, are you a Christian? Are you ready to die? They're going to say, I go to church, but I mean, don't associate me with those people. They're the weird ones, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And he's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. That's the people who are working in churches. That's the people who are leading our churches and teaching our Sunday school classes and doing these things in these different churches. God doesn't even know who they are. They're not going to stand up in the face of persecution. Why would you? You're not even a Christian. Why would you die for something that you really don't even believe in? Persecution will be good for us. It's going to make people really come to grips with whether they're a Christian or not. I don't want it. I'm not asking for persecution. I'm just telling you, it's coming. But the Bible says this in John chapter 7, in verse number 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. They hate us because they hated him first. Right? But even as much as the world hates Christ, Christians are drawn away from their relationship with Christ and into a friendship with the world. In fact, turn over to James chapter 4. You think about the bully on the playground. You know, maybe you remember it from when you were growing up. By the way, a little bullying is good for everybody, right? It made you who you are. Everybody wants to claim that they were bullied because they can claim to be the victim that overcame, right? Everybody was the bully at some point. And everybody's been bullied at some point. That's why you wear deodorant, right? That's why you brush your teeth, why you wash your face, because somebody bullied you. Man, who is that that smells like that? And you're like, right? You're the one that stinks. Man, go put some deodorant on. Guess what you do? I'm putting deodorant on. I don't want that to happen again, right? It's good for everybody. It's a little bit of it is good for us. Everybody wants to be claimed to be the bullied one, you know? I mean, anybody that has a story today, I was bullied as a kid. Right? Everybody says it. But who wasn't? Right? Get past it. Make something out of yourself. That's how you prove somebody wrong. Right? And you have been a bully at some point in your life too. Whether you felt like somebody was a little bit, whatever. All I'm saying is, think about the bully on the playground. You know, the peer pressure that comes from that. But anyway, a bully picks on a kid that's weaker than he is. Nobody likes it. But think about the absurdity of getting picked on mercilessly, and then that kid comes along and says, I'll be your best friend if you give me a piece of candy, right? You've got that candy. If you give me a piece of that, I'll be your best friend. And, of course, everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be accepted, so they give that bully a piece of candy, and 5 minutes later, he's pounding his face into the ground and making him eat dirt again, right? But that's the way the world, the Christianity treats the world so often. The world says, hey, we'll be your friend. Come over here and join us. Be a part of us. We'll get along together. And so you go join the world. And next thing you know, they're pounding your face into the ground and making you eat dirt. Right? The world is the bully. And when you fall prey to that, that's exactly what happens with Christians when they go off into the world. The world does not like you. They don't like anything you stand for. Why would you go join them? In fact, James gets very blunt about that in James chapter 4 and verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's not just saying, well, I understand you made a little mistake and you went and did this with the world and whatever else. No, you become the enemy of God. That's a strong statement. Not just that he called them adulterers and adulteresses, but that's a strong statement to say that you are the enemy of God. And I wonder how many Christians out there today are the enemies of God. They think they're doing God a favor by being cool like the world and trying to win them. They're the enemy of God. They're taking part in the things that the world is taking part in. They're the enemy of God because they don't like the fight. They don't want the conflict. That's exactly what these Israelites were going to say if that's why they went to the world. We'll go into Egypt where we shall see no war. It'll be wonderful. Nobody to fight against me. No battles that we have to face. No picking up a sword and going to battle. But we become friend of the world. We become the enemy of God. By the way, we should be a friend to the world, but not a friend of the world. Right? How can you reach a world you never touch? We have to be a friend to the world. Jesus, the Bible says, was a friend of sinners. He went to reach them, but he was not a friend of their lifestyles. He was not a friend of the things that they were doing. Vance Havner said, we're not to be isolated, but insulated, moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. We have to be in this world. You can't go live on Mars or the moon or someplace else, right? And why are we here? Why are we here on this earth? I've said it so many times. Why does God not just immediately take us home to heaven the minute we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior? Well, wouldn't it be wonderful? We don't have to live in the world. We don't have to be tempted by anything. Just take me home as soon as I get saved. Why doesn't he do that? It's because he's got a job for us to do. Amen. Somebody's got to be an influence on this world. Somebody's got to point them to Jesus Christ. And if every Christian went to heaven the moment they got saved, then who's going to do it? That's why we're here. But we're not going to reach the lost if we are just like the lost. We're not going to reach the world by being the world. It's polar opposite of what a Christian ought to do. We're the enemies of God when we join hands with the world. But we ought to love them. And we can do that through Christ. In fact, turn over to John chapter 14. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. We have a reason to continue to fight for the cause of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse number 27 says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Turn a couple pages over to John chapter 16, verse 33. Oh, this is a verse that Christians don't like. Now, this is not something that's going to win somebody over to Christianity. It's just a hard truth. Verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Ye shall have tribulation. Hey, come be a Christian. We can suffer together. Right? That's not a very winning philosophy or a winning strategy, is it? But he says, you're going to have tribulation in the world, but hey, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Amen. Hey, you might lose a battle every now and then. You might have to face some tough things every now and then, but we know who wins. Amen. Somebody said, I've read the back of the book and we win. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen. We know that we have the victory that overcomes the world through Jesus Christ. Why would you not stand up and fight for the cause of Christ? You're going to have persecution anyway. You might as well come out on the other side of victor, because that's the way it's going to be anyway. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. So many Christians, well, it's so hard to be a Christian today. You know, everybody looks at us like we're so weird. And they do. You know what? They're going to look at you like you're weird anyway. I tell you what happens. People who are Christians that are trying to be like the world don't fit into either camp. The Christians look at you like you're weird because you're trying to be like the world, and the world looks at you like you're weird because you're trying halfway to be a Christian, and you're weird to everybody. You might as well get in a weird camp and have somebody that likes you, right? Somebody that you can get along with. Be a Christian. Just be a Christian. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be not conformed to this world. I don't know how much clearer God has to make it for us than saying that. Be not conformed to the world. Yeah. The reason so many Christians want to look like the world and the way that they dress and the way that they talk and the way that they live and the way that they party and the way that they act is because they're more conformed to the image of the world than they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we'll go off and be like the world. Can I show you what God says about that? Go over to James chapter 1. You want to know what Christianity is all about when it comes down to it? James chapter 1 and verse number 27 gives it to us. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And what does it say? To keep himself unspotted from the world. That means to not even let a tiny little drop of the dirt of the world make its way into your life. Does anything in your life look like the world? If it does, you're not unspotted from the world. How is your music? Does it look like the world? Does it sound like the world? Well, I can tell you that the majority of music in Christianity today sounds very much like the world. I hear this music playing in these different places. And it's supposed to be Christian music, and you have to stop and listen for a few minutes to see if Jesus is even in it, right? If you have to do that to see if it's Christian music, it's not Christian music, right? You come into a church and you hear a hymn being sung, you know it's Christian music. You know it's Jesus music. You don't have to question. You don't have to wonder if this is Christian or not. Because it doesn't sound anything like what the world is trying to do, right? You see somebody in the way that they're dressed, and you have to ask them, hey, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? No, you should be able to look at somebody and say, that's got to be a Christian right there. Look at how they are different than the world, right? And the way you party and all of those other kind of things. The movies that you watch. Could somebody sit there and watch a movie with you and think, this must be a Christian? Or they say, wow, is this guy a Christian or not? Look at the stuff that he's watching on the TV. Look at the movies that he's watching, cursing and swearing. And listen, well, this movie's only got 3 cuss words in it, so it's okay. Where do you draw the line? 5? Is 5 okay, but 6 is not? Right? Well, this one's only got a little bit of nudity in it, so it's okay. Well, what's okay? I'll tell you what's okay. Nothing. Get it all out of there. If it's got 1 cuss word in it, it's a movie that you shouldn't be watching. If it's got anybody that's dressed inappropriately in it, it's a movie that you shouldn't be watching. Right? If a lot is bad, then how is a little good? Right? If a lot of it looks like the world, then how does a little not look like the world? It's still the world. It's still being produced by the world. It's still being produced by the people who hate you and everything that you stand for. Keep himself unspotted from the world. 1 cuss word is a spot of the world. 1 taking the Lord's name in vain is a spot of the world. 1 indecent exposure is a spot of the world. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to keep himself unspotted from the world. Oh, you got to fight to keep it like that in your home. And so many Christians, you know what? It's just not worth the battle. I'm just going to let them do it because I'm tired of fighting with my kids about what they can and cannot watch. You're the parent. Yeah. Tell them what they're going to watch and what they're not going to watch. Amen. Your job is to keep your home unspotted from the world. Well, I can't keep them away from those video games. Turn it off and throw it outside and smash it with a sledgehammer. They won't be able to play those video games. Right? You're the parent, and your job is to keep yourself and your home unspotted from the world. You know why most parents don't want to keep their home unspotted from the world? Because they don't keep themselves unspotted from the world, and they can't tell their kids what to do if they're doing it themselves. They don't want to fight. There's no war in Egypt, so let's go to Egypt. That's one of the reasons why they go. Christians go to Egypt to escape conflict, but the second reason they go is to escape commitment. Back over in Jeremiah chapter 42, he says, no, but we'll go into the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet. In the Bible times, the trumpet was used to call people to duty. It might be a call to battle. It might be a call to assemble for instructions, or maybe it was even orders to march on a journey. Whatever the case, it required commitment on the behalf of the individual that was being called with that trumpet. And they said, if we go to Egypt, who's going to blow the trumpet and make us come and do anything? There's no commitment there in Egypt. Nobody's going to blow the trumpet and call us to come to worship. Nobody's going to blow the trumpet and call us to come and get our arms together and go to fight for the nation of Israel or go to fight for our God. And a lot of Christians grow weary of the commitment that's required in the life of a believer. And so they go off to Egypt. We have a call to the Word of God. We've been called to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to cherish it. And often we do the exact opposite of that. By the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed or ever paid attention. My Bible never sits on the floor, and my Bible is never under any other book. We wouldn't do that with the flag of the United States of America. You'd never put it underneath something else. You'd never let it touch the floor, hopefully not, knowingly let it touch the floor. But how much more should we cherish the Bible? I bought this Bible in 1998. It's well used, but you can't tell. You know why? Because I take care of it. This is God's Word. It deserves a place of honor in my life. I want it to be the top on the stack. Even if it's got smaller books underneath of it, it's going to sit on the top because we ought to cherish the Word of God. We've been called to a commitment to God's Word. We've been called to the house of God. You answered that call this morning. That's why you're here. It's a good place to be. But so often we come up with what we think are good excuses for not being at work. For not being at church. Well, I've got overtime at work, and it's one of those things that if I don't take it, then it's just going to go unused, and who else is going to do it? So I'm going to go in. Now, listen, understand, there are times that police officers have to go to work, nurses. There are some things that cannot not go on. They're in church. Well, we have to take time as a family that, you know, when we can get it. And so it's important to spend time with your family. But you've been commanded to be in church. Bring your family to church. There's no better place to have them than in church. Right? Well, we have a whole lot of ball games on Sunday nowadays. Why is it that the church and the pastor always get the raw end of the deal? Right? How come it's never, well, we have church on Sundays, so I guess those ball games are going to have to wait. It's always, we have ball games, so church is going to have to wait. Right? Why does God always get the bad end of the deal? It seems like it's never, well, unfortunately, we have church, so we're not going to make the ball game today. Right? Well, Pastor, you know, we have a ball game, so unfortunately, we're not going to be at church today. What's more important, a call to a ball game or a call to church? I forget what the percentage is, but it's something like 0.00003% of people who are actually going to make it into the professional leagues. That ball game in eternity is going to count for nothing. But you being at church, you may have an opportunity for God to speak to your heart that changes your life. And that has an impact for all of eternity. Church should be your excuse for missing everything else. Well, I've got church, so I can't be there. Not the other way around. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is that ball game beating your soul? Church is. The Word of God is. We have a call to the Word of God. We have a call to the house of God. We have a call to proclaim the gospel of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Think of the influence that you could have on a lost world, your lost world, when you put the things of Christ in priority. Where were y'all last week? We missed you at the ball game. Oh, we were in church. We had something that was a whole lot more important than a ball game today. Man, what does that say to a lost world? There's your chance to give the gospel. Really? You went to church instead of going to a baseball game? Absolutely. There's something a whole lot more important than this baseball game. We'll play when we get the opportunity. Or we'll go watch that game when we get the opportunity. But we're not going to miss church. And there's your chance. I'm not saying that sports are not important for teaching a lot of things. But sports does not matter in eternity. Fishing does not matter in eternity. Catching the big buck with 88 points on his head does not matter in eternity. Right? Doesn't matter. Shopping doesn't matter in eternity, but souls do. Your family spirituality does. Your relationship with God does. Your reward in heaven matters in eternity. And if you prioritize the wrong things, then one of these days you're going to stand before God and you're going to have the answer for why you put all those non-important things first. Because I can promise you that when you're standing in eternity, you're not going to care about that baseball game. You're not going to care about that trophy fish or that trophy deer. You're not going to care about the deal that you got at the shopping center. You're not going to care about any of those things. You're going to have to look God in his face and say, I wish I had given you more. Nobody ever stood before God and said, you know what, I realize now that I gave way too much of my life in service to Jesus Christ. Wish I had done a little bit more shopping. Wish I had done a little bit more hunting and fishing in my life. Realize now in eternity how much those things really matter. Right? No, nobody ever said that because those are not the things that matter. And listen, can you give me the score of any of your basketball games from last year that you played in? Or that your team played in? Can you tell me who won the NBA World Championship 3 years ago? I can't even give you the teams that are in the NBA anymore. I don't even know who they are. They changed so much anyway, but it doesn't matter. They're unimportant. And it proves that it's unimportant because you can't remember the scores of those games. But I tell you what, I bet you can remember the people that you've won to Christ. Bet you can remember the church services that you were in that God changed your life and you made decisions for him. Bet you can remember those because those are things that last for eternity. Those are the things that matter. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Oh, could you imagine being Jason and being able to say, hey, that doesn't matter. You're not the king. Jesus is. Amen. And the Bible says they turned the world upside down. Could you imagine being able to do that for the cause of Christ? You may not be able to win 8 billion people to Christ, but you can win 8 of them on your street. That's your world, your neighborhood, your workplace, your circle of friends. That's your world. How many of them have heard the gospel from you? How many of them have you won to Jesus Christ? Have you turned your world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ? Because I can promise that he wants to use you to do that. Think about this. So many Christians just say, it's too much. I need a break. And so they journey into Egypt. What disturbs you the most? A soul that's lost on its way to hell or a scratch on your new car? Now think about it. Think about it. What disturbs you the most, missing a church service or missing a day's work? What gets you more upset, a sermon that's 10 minutes too long or lunch that's half an hour late? What gets you more disturbed, your Bible unopened or your news stories unread? Missing a good Bible study or missing your favorite TV program? What gets you more disturbed? Man, I missed Bible study. Or man, I was at Bible study, I missed my favorite TV program. That's the way a lot of Christianity is today. Right? What disturbs you more, the millions that don't know Christ or your inability to keep up with the neighbors? Your tithes decreasing or your income decreasing? What disturbs you the most? Most Christians have their priorities completely backwards. So many Christians have their priorities all wrong because it demands a commitment to serve Christ. They've deemed it too high of a price to pay, so they go to Egypt. They journey to Egypt to escape conflict. They journey to Egypt to escape commitment. And lastly, back over in Jeremiah chapter 42, they journey to Egypt to escape crisis. Hey, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, and they said, nor have hunger of bread. When a time of crisis occurs, a lot of people look for a way to escape it, and the quickest remedy is to fly into Egypt. You know, too often we simply ask the wrong questions in a time of crisis. We ask, how can I get out of this? What we should be asking is, what can I get out of this? How can God use this in my life to help me be closer to him? I want to show you something in Ephesians chapter 2. Will you turn over there real quick? See, God has saved you for so much more than going back to the world. Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you escape the bondage that comes from living in sin, Why would you ever want to go back into that bondage? He has saved you for so much more than going back into the world. That's what he brought you out of. That's where you were before he found you. Why would you go back to where you were before you even knew Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had all our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God saved you, not so you could go back into the world, but so you could go on for him. So you could accomplish things for him. You're not saved by your works, but once you've been saved, your works ought to show that you are. There's nothing, not a crisis, not hardship, not ridicule, not disappointment, not even persecution that should be able to drive us away from God and into the world. But God so often gets the blame for the difficulties that come in your life. He's not the cause of it. Satan's the cause of it, and God gets the blame. Why would God do this to me? No, God allowed it. Satan's the one that did it to you, and you're blaming God. Everything that God does in our lives, he does to draw us closer to himself. And you know what happens when you get closer to God? Things get a whole lot better in your life. God's not trying to make your life miserable. God's not trying to make your life hard. He's got a plan that he's working you toward. And he says that in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But he's trying to get you to the point where you'll seek him with all your heart. Why do you think you have to keep going through difficult times? I'll tell you why. Because you're so hard-headed, you won't just turn to God. That's why he has to keep making your life miserable. If you would just give in and turn to him, things might get better. He'd have to stop bringing discipline into your life. He'd have to stop refining you if you just let him refine you. Right? When he has tried me, the Bible says, I shall come forth as gold. Boy, when you're refined the way that he wants you to be refined, he doesn't have to put you through the fire anymore. Just give in to him. Oh, but most people say, I'm tired of this fire. I'm going to Egypt. And they run away from God. Doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. Because not only do you not have the blessing of God in your life anymore, not only do you not have the power of God in your life, the world don't want you either. You're a man without a country. That's no place to be either. When you really start to realize just what God saved you from, how can you ever go back to the world? The world that hated Christ so much that they crucified him. And you're going back there and saying, I missed you. It's good to see you. Can we be friends? Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Bring it into a close. Paul makes a great point here in Galatians chapter 6. He says in verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. When you've made it to the foot of the cross, and you've seen the life that you can live through Jesus Christ, and you've seen what he saved you from, you've seen what he brought you out of, why would you ever want to go back? But Paul says, to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire again to be in bondage. Why would you go back? We sing that chorus, I don't want to go back to the world. There's nothing in the world for me. I'm looking straight ahead, not looking behind. Don't want to go back to where I used to be. There's nothing like the peace that Jesus brings. There's nothing like the song that he gives to sing. I don't want to go back to the world. There's nothing in the world for me. Turn back over to Jeremiah 42 as we close. See, so often Christians make the decision to go to Egypt because they're trying to escape conflict, trying to escape commitment. They're trying to escape crisis. They see all the billboards and they hear the siren song of Egypt. Life is so good here in Egypt. And they start to believe it. And they leave everything that they have. And they go off. Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse number 15. And now therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow you close after you are there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I'll bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. He's saying, my people, don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. All the things that you think Egypt has to offer you, oh, you're going there because you're going to see no war. You're going there because you're not going to hear the sound of the trumpet. You're going there because you'll have no hunger of bread. But I can tell you, if you go to Egypt, it'll be the worst decision you'll ever make. You're going to have war. There's going to be a famine. All the things that you think you're escaping by going to Egypt are going to be there in Egypt, and much worse. You're never coming back to this place, and you're going to die in Egypt. And as we consider the account of Jeremiah, we discover that God told the people not to go into Egypt, but to trust him. Go back to verse number 9. And he said unto them, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of this evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show you, I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. Oh, Jeremiah delivered to the people the answer from God, but you know what the decision is that they made? The wrong one. They had all the promises of God. If you'll just stay in the land, I'm going to bless you here. You'll be planted and you're not going to be plucked up. Everything that you wanted in Egypt, I'm going to give you here if you'll just stay here. And know this, if you make that decision to go off into Egypt, everything that you thought you were going to get in Egypt is going to be the exact opposite and so much worse. And they considered all their options. And in verse number 7 of chapter 43, so they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tapanhes. May the Lord help us to guard against the temptation of trying to escape the challenges of the Christian life by seeking refuge in the world. There's so much more that God wants for us than measly things we think we can gain by going back to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2 says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? You want to be part of the saints or do you want to be part of the world? Because the world's going to pass away and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You can have the world's wealth or you can have Christ's riches. You can have earthly popularity or you can be well known in heaven. You can have it all in this earth or you can send it on ahead in the form of the rewards in heaven. You can have the accolades that the world's going to give to you by being one of them. Or you can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know what you'd rather have, but I think it's a no-brainer. Oh, my people, don't go to Egypt. That's what Jeremiah said. It may look good from here, but God's not there. God's not in Egypt. And if you leave this land to go there, you're going where there is no presence of God. We sing the song, I'm on the winning side. Yes, I'm on the winning side. Out in sin, no more will I abide. I've enlisted in the fight for the cause of truth and right. Praise the Lord, I'm on the winning side. And so are all those who have chosen to reject the world and whatever it has to offer in favor of living a life that's sold out for God. Won't you decide that that will be you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Again, we thank you for your goodness to us and for an opportunity you've given us to be here this morning. What a reminder. Oh, we see so many stories in the Bible where God gave him the choice between good and evil, between blessing and cursing, between his way and the world's way, and so many of them made the wrong decision and ended up paying the price for it. They faced the consequences of choosing to live a life outside of the will of God. And yet we see so many that made the decision to just live for the Lord, and we see how all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I pray that we'd have a whole church full of people that would be in that category, that can have God's blessing because we just decided to stay here. And may you bless it. Thank you again for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand at your seats with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know how the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart this morning, but I trust that he has. Perhaps you need to be somebody that comes up to the altar this morning and says, you know what, I just need to make a decision. I'm doing my best to live here in this land. I'm doing my best to stay away from the world, but I need to make a decision that that's what I'm going to do this morning. If that's you, you need to be at an altar.